This morning we're taking a look at Mark chapter 13. We've been studying Mark for the last few months, and we're going to look at Mark 13. Before we get to that, I wanted to start by telling you a short story. There was once a rich man who was near to dying. He was very grieved because he had worked very hard for his whole life to earn the money that he had made, and he wanted to be able to take it with him to heaven. So he began to pray that he might be able to take some of his wealth with him to heaven. An angel hears his plea and appears to him. The angel says, "Sorry, but you can't take your wealth with you." The man implores the angel, "Please speak to God and see if maybe just this once we could bend the rules." The man continues to pray that his wealth could follow him to heaven. The angel reappears and informs the man that God has in fact decided to allow him to take one single suitcase with him. Overjoyed, the man gathers his largest suitcase and fills it with pure gold bars and places it beside his bed. Soon afterward, the man dies and shows up at the gates of heaven to greet St. Peter. St. Peter, seeing the suitcase, says, "Hold on, you can't bring that in here." But the man explains to St. Peter that he has permission and asks him to verify his story with the Lord. Sure enough, St. Peter checks and comes back saying, "You're right. You're allowed one carry-on bag. There's a $50 charge, but..." Just joking. "You're allowed one carry-on bag, but I'm supposed to check and see what's inside before letting you through." St. Peter opens the suitcase to inspect the items that the man found too precious to leave behind. He sees the gold bars that the man has stacked nicely in his suitcase, and he says, "You lugged paving stones all the way out here?" I'm sure you've heard that joke before, but it does serve to illustrate how sometimes we get mixed up about what's important in life. A few years ago, I read a book by Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is was a senior pastor for a significant church in the Chicago area. In the introduction to the book, he describes a scene that established in his mind the belief that the local church is the only hope that the world has. Bill was traveling and he was in an airport, like many of us have been, I'm sure, and he was at the gate waiting for his plane to board, and he was just kind of sitting there. And sometimes you read a book and sometimes you watch people, right? And so he happened to see these two young children playing together, two boys. One was about 6 and one was about 8. The 8-year-old was quite a bit larger, and first they were playing nicely, and then they started to play not so nicely. And then, as Bill was watching, the 8-year-old boy, who was quite a bit bigger, hauled off and slugged the littler boy right in the nose, and the little boy's blood coming down his face, and it was a shocking scene of violence. And Bill, he just was struck. He was just like, how is it possible that something like that could happen? These are just kids. Like, why? What is it? What's the problem that would cause that? And in thinking about that, there is a broken piece of each of us that creates the possibility that something like that could happen. And there are many other examples, but this particular scene was important to him. It confirmed in his mind that there is only one way, that there was only one hope for the world, and that is that each of us could be remade. And there is only one way that we can be remade, and that is through Christ. And there is only one institution that has as its sole purpose introducing people to Jesus and helping them to be remade, and that's the local church, bodies of believers like you and I. The local church is the only hope of the world. However, at the same time, despite being the hope of the world, particularly in North America, the local church is in what can only be described as a state of decline. I have a friend who is the dean of a small Bible college located in the West Country here in Alberta, and they have struggled with enrollment over the last few years. There have been several smaller Bible schools that have closed. They just don't have enough students. And in our conversations about this particular Bible school's struggles, he told me some statistics. Now, children who are raised in the church obviously are an important demographic for a Bible school. Most of your students are going to come from churches. Kids that have been raised in church want to get a foundation. And so he was sharing with me some statistics from George Barna, which is a statistician, I believe, in the United States. Their work reveals that something like 75% of young adults who were raised in the church will leave the church in their mid-20s to 30s. Of those who leave, 1/3 will find their way back to church eventually, but 2/3 never will. Those are people that were raised in the church, to say nothing of our collective ability to reach out to those folks who are not necessarily raised in the church. So the question that was raised for myself: how did the hope of the world, particularly in North America, get knocked off track? What is it that we are not doing or should be doing, or what's going on? That's a complicated question, and I certainly won't answer it fully this morning. But I did want to share with you a single thought, and we will get to Mark 13, don't worry. I have a little picture that illustrates the point. A couple of years ago, I remember seeing a neighborhood watch advertisement. This neighborhood watch advertisement was talking about being aware of who's in your neighborhood and being aware of what's going on in your neighborhood. So it had to do with what a burglar might look like. Notice in the background, there's a lot of greenery. Either this photo was taken in Southern California or it was taken in sometime in July in this part of the world. Now, imagine yourself having coffee, finishing up a cup of coffee in your living room. In my living room, I have a good view out the front window. And so I know that between 8:15 and 8:30, the middle school kids are walking by on their way to school. About 7 o'clock every evening, there's a neighbor who has two big golden retrievers and he goes walking by. In the middle of July, if I was finishing my coffee and I saw a man with a full-on balaclava and leather gloves and a big leather jacket holding onto a crowbar strolling down the street, that would raise some red flags. I might be concerned. I think I would probably notice that, right? So the point of this advertisement from the Neighborhood Watch was be aware of who's in your neighborhood and be aware that they probably are going to look like they belong there. If you're looking to rob somebody's house, you're probably going to, I don't know, maybe look like you're a handyman. Because no one would look twice at somebody doing some home renovations in your neighborhood, or maybe it's lawn maintenance. You know, the people that go door to door in the summertime and offer to poke the holes in your yard and all that kind of stuff. They're going to do their best to fit in, right? I couldn't find a picture of it, but you know Hamburglar from McDonald's that has the stripes, right? Nobody that's about to rob your house is going to go out in the neighborhood and put their I'm a criminal outfit on, right? They're going to try and hide in plain sight. So the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes the most dangerous things don't necessarily look all that dangerous at all. I think that's part of what's happening to the church in Canada. We have so much freedom and opportunity in Canada. We have so much, and very little of the opportunity and very little of the stuff that we have is bad. It's not bad stuff. It's just that it's not that important. We aren't fulfilling our capability as the hope of the world, in my opinion, in part because we're just a bit distracted. It's a pretty shrewd tactic, actually. No one is getting upset about the things we are doing. We're just not always getting around to the really important things. Imagine with me for a moment, what if we always got our priorities just right? Consider an example, just a small example. I have two young kids, and I have a fairly busy life. I have a lot of stuff going on. And I had carved out just 5 minutes to spend in prayer. From time to time throughout the week, I take on stress, I take on stuff, and I really just need a couple minutes to give stuff back to God that I don't have control over. And so I need to spend a few minutes in prayer. I've just sat down, I've tried to sort of carve the time out to do that, and the telephone rings. I'm now faced with a choice. The prayer that I intended to do, which is the important thing for me, I've sort of already admitted it to myself, which is half the battle, or the phone, which, with its jangling ringtone, is the urgent thing. Now, sometimes I know a phone call is really important, a relative that you haven't heard from for a while, news that you're expecting. But if you're anything like me, typically when the phone rings, it's WestJet telling me I won something. Have you gotten that phone call? My favorite is the one that starts with the foghorn. Have you got that call? Womp, you won a cruise. I hate that call. Needless to say, the urgent is not always the same as the important. You and I face little choices like that all day long, every day. Think for a minute if we always got it right. Imagine if we always had a perfect view of the truly eternal things. That would make a big difference, wouldn't it? I was thinking this week about Terry's challenge to be good neighbors. If every Christian in Red Deer always had their priorities just as Jesus would want them to be, we'd be neighboring people into the kingdom of God left, right, and center, wouldn't we? Well, with those thoughts and with the idea of priorities in mind, let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 13. Jesus knew we would be susceptible to being distracted, and so he gives us a warning about that in Mark chapter 13. This is a big piece of scripture. There is a lot of ground that is covered in Mark 13, and I'm not going to be able to get to everything. I want to start with a couple of thoughts from the first three quarters of the chapter, from verses 1 to 31, and I'm going to focus most of our energy, most of our time, on verses 32 to 37. Before we dive into the passage, before we look at Mark 13, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that there are areas that we need to grow. God, we seek to learn. We want to please you. God, I just pray that you would open your word this morning. Pray that you would speak to our hearts. pray that you would impress upon us the message that you have for us. God, may your word be clear, and may we leave changed people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I don't want to dive too deeply into the first two-thirds of Mark chapter 13, but I do think it's important that we cover a couple of things. Mark 13 is nestled right near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So far in Mark, we've seen Jesus call the disciples, heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead, teach in the synagogues, and debate with scribes, teachers of the law, and Pharisees. We've seen the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. Mark 13 is one of Jesus' last discourses before he's betrayed, tried, and led to the cross. Mark chapter 13 opens at the temple with the disciples and others commenting about how lovely the architecture is. This prompts Jesus to predict the destruction of the temple. Jesus' prediction piques the curiosity of the disciples, who later, and in private when they have some time, ask for some more details about the future destruction of the temple. Most of Mark 13 is Jesus' answer to their question for more details. The first thing I want to mention is that there are two ends that are marked in this chapter. Most scholars believe that Jesus' words in Mark 13 simultaneously reference two separate ends: the end of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and the end of the age. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in AD 71 by the Roman Empire, which was only a few decades after Jesus' life and ministry on earth. Note verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. At the same time, the end of the age is not yet to occur. And so the second end referenced in Mark 13 has not yet happened and will occur when Christ returns the second time. Well, have you ever heard of the concept of forced perspective? I have a little picture that illustrates it. It's when a photographer arranges objects so they appear close together even when they're not. So with forced perspective, your eye gets tricked a bit, doesn't it? We're left with the impression that she's just quite small and they're the same distance from the camera, right? In reality, their size is probably the same. She's just much farther back. There's a great distance between them, even though it doesn't appear that there is, right? Mark 13 is like that. There were events that Jesus was referencing that were very close, would happen within 30 or 40 years. And then there's a great deal of time, and there are also events Jesus referenced that were much, much farther down the line. So there is some forced perspective going on in Mark 13. The second thing I want to mention is the tension of when. When will Christ return again? Jesus leaves us with some tension rather than giving us a really clear answer. A few months back, I heard a sermon from Revelation. And the speaker noted that while no one knows the day or the hour, it's verse 32 of our passage today, no one knows the day or the hour, no one said anything about the week. So we're free to speculate. It's a cheesy joke, I know, but there are folks out there who devote their lives to matching current events to biblical prophecy. And some of those people believe they've got the timeline narrowed down pretty well. In Mark 13, Jesus leaves us in a place of tension. On one hand, we're not permitted to just throw up our hands and say, well, we'll never know when it's coming. Jesus himself doesn't even know, so we don't even have to think about it. We don't have to worry about it. We're not permitted to just toss it out and not consider it. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. We're to be alert and aware of what's going on around us. Just as we know it's fall because the leaves are turning yellow, we're to be aware of what's going on around us. Verses 28 and 29 read, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near," referencing the end of the age and Christ's return, "even right at the door." At the same time, we're also never really going to know precisely for sure until it happens. No one knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus himself. So as to the question of when, Jesus leaves us in the dark, even as he himself is in the dark. Verse 32 reads, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So we're left in a place of tension between verses 28 and 29 and verse 32. The third point that I want to make is that these things that Jesus predicted are happening now. I would be remiss in covering this chapter if I didn't mention the recent atrocities committed against Christians by organizations like ISIS. I'm sure you're aware of the recent beheading of 20 Coptic Christians in Libya. There's also horrific ongoing persecution, and there has been for years, of Christians in the country of North Korea. There's no doubt that Christians in many places of the world today are hated for my name's sake, as Jesus predicted in verse 13. Sandy McLeod puts together a fantastic insert in your bulletin twice a month. There are updates on the persecuted church and details about where to find more information. Here in Canada and here in Red Deer, we often don't feel the pointy end of the stick as it regards persecution. But I think it's important that we share the burden and help carry the load for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are imprisoned and beaten and taken before tribunals and given the opportunity to testify before courts and authorities. Many of the trials that Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 13 are happening in the world right now. Well, the last thing I want to cover before we get back to talking about priorities is that Christ's return is imminent. I want to share with you an illustration that has helped me in thinking about the end of the age. Originally, I saw this illustration when I was in college, and I can't remember who the speaker at that time attributed this idea to, so I don't know who to give credit to for this idea, but it has helped me a lot in thinking about the end of the age and about Christ's return. This is how we usually think of time. You have time progressing, you have events that happened in the past, you have events that are happening now, and you have events that are going to happen in the future. The end of the age could be soon, it could be a long time from now. We often think about time in this way. I think this is perhaps a more consistent illustration based on Jesus' teaching of the end times. We have time progressing until the Lord's ascension back to heaven. At that point in history, which created, you know, as soon as he went back into heaven, the next day could have been his return, right? It could have been that soon. There's a hard left. Time takes a hard left. Have you ever been driving on a high mountain road, going down the hill in the passenger side, and on the right-hand side, you're on the edge, you're going down, you're right on the cliff, and over to the right, if you look out the window, there's just nothing, just the cliff falls away. Do you know that feeling? That's the way I look at time. Time is progressed straight ahead, but just to the right, a nudge, an inch to the right, and we fall off into eternity. And so what I really like about this illustration is the proximity, the imminence of Christ's return. It's not any closer today than it was 500 years ago. At any point, time could take another hard right and the Lord will return and it will usher in the end of the age. So I hope that makes some sense to you. It has helped me in thinking about it and hopefully it will be of some help to you. Well, that's all for the general thoughts. I didn't want to skip over like 30 verses of Mark 13 without saying anything, but I do want to get back to talking about priorities and talking about verses 32 to 37. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Mark 13, and we can read those last five verses together, beginning at verse 32. The day and the hour unknown. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. I was doing some research on priorities, and I read the following statement this week. Personally, I don't find setting priorities as difficult as keeping priorities straight. Life is so sneaky how it creeps back in. If you are given an assignment to write a paper on what is truly important in life, I'm confident that you could do it, and I'm sure you'd do a really good job. The difficulty is we are not tasked with knowing what our priorities should be. We're tasked with living them out. Recall my difficulty in ignoring the phone during some much-needed devotional time. Living our priorities is indeed difficult. In these few verses that end Mark 13, Jesus repeatedly exhorts the disciples to stay awake, to be on guard, to stay alert. The Master may be returning at any time. I believe Jesus said these words to the disciples. I believe Mark recorded these words as a reminder and as a guide to help us re-examine our lives and our priorities and as a reminder to be disciplined in living out our calling. Our attention is drawn to the imminent return of Christ in order to reset our perspective on life and on what's important. Several months ago, I experienced a bit of a paradigm shift. I think Mark 13, and I think in particular, thinking about the imminent return of Christ, it could be this hour, it could be this afternoon. One of the interesting things I thought of when I was preparing for this morning, Jesus is returning to this earth. it could be in this sanctuary that Jesus presents himself to us. That struck home as making it more real for me, and maybe that will make it more real for you as well. But several months ago, I experienced a paradigm shift, and I think Mark 13 is in here to help us have a paradigm shift from time to time. Every once in a while, I get the opportunity to help in the kitchen at home. I don't mind doing dishes. I am fairly thorough. It takes me a long time. I take a long time, and I do a good job on dishes. There is one thing that I hate about doing the dishes, though. This has happened to you, I'm sure. I hate the dread and disappointment that comes when the last dish is done. You've pulled the plug and the water is draining away. You're drying your hands on the dish towel and you turn around and you look at the oven and there's the spaghetti pot and another pan and two or three ladles that you completely missed and your heart sinks. The chore was done and now it's not. And I have the choice to do more dishes, which I don't want to do, or to leave the job half done, which I don't want to do. I hate that feeling. So to combat this dreaded disappointment, I am careful to start by collecting all the dishes in the kitchen and stacking them in the sink. I'm like a hawk searching for any possible dish that could be hiding, dirty, anywhere. With young kids, you have to check in strange places. Under the table, in the living room, on the dresser, a cup or snack tray could be lurking anywhere. I'm careful and vigilant to gather all of the dishes up. It might be an enormous mountain of dishes, but at least I know when that mountain is gone, I'm actually done. Well, a few months ago, I started to notice every time I did the dishes, about 10 minutes later when I was done, Michelle would spend a couple of minutes bustling around in the kitchen. It was uncanny. Every time I did the dishes, 10 minutes later, she's in there doing stuff. Finally, I said to her, "Hun, I did the dishes already. What in the world are you doing in there?" Well, prior to this conversation with Michelle, here was my thinking. A clean kitchen equals no dirty dishes. As you can tell from my fear of finding dishes that might be not done, I was really focused on whether the dishes were clean or not. So I was pretty sure that a clean kitchen was exactly the same as there not being any dirty dishes anywhere. Really focused on that. Michelle explained to me what she was doing in the kitchen. "My favorite part of cleaning the kitchen is wiping down the counters in the oven. It takes like 30 seconds. It's so fast. You clean up all the crumbs and all the little spills and stuff that happen on the oven, and it makes everything look so tidy." I thought, kind of makes sense. I had a bit of a paradigm shift. Now I know clean kitchen equals no dirty dishes and clean counters. I'm learning. We'll get there. The point is, when looking at the same kitchen, I used to think it was perfectly clean. And then I had a paradigm shift and I noticed it wasn't necessarily clean. I think the same thing is true when we spend time thinking about the fact that Christ is returning imminently. It could be this hour. It helps us to reset and remember what's really important. It forces us to stop and look at the lives we've been leading and see them in a new light. Before considering the imminence of Christ's return, the very nearness of his return, I kind of figured everything was going well. After Mark 13, after spending some time in this passage, I see the same life that I've been leading, and there are some improvements that need to be made. Mark 13 is a reminder to us to make sure we've got the really important things first and the not so important things where they belong, further down the list. I'm reminded of Terry's saying, the Chinese proverb, "The main thing is to make sure the main thing remains the main thing." Christ's imminent return restores our clarity about what's really important. Well, before we close, I want to leave you with a couple of action items to take home. Have you written out your priorities recently? It was very enlightening to me to write down my top 5 priorities, to put pen to paper and to document the most important things Jesus has asked me to do and be. What are the top 5 things that Jesus has asked you to do or be? The second step is a bit more challenging. You now have your top 5 list, or you will have at some point, next to each of your priorities. Take some time to write down the amount of time or energy that you've devoted in the last week to each of those priorities. Does the audio match the video? I was humbled to acknowledge how little time and energy I devoted to things in the last week that I know to be eternally important. Jesus' words echo in my mind. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge. That's us, folks, you and I. In charge of our homes, in charge of our workplaces, in charge of our church, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping or Facebooking or video gaming. Fill in the blank. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. To close our service, we're going to sing a song. Before we do that, I want to read the words of the song to you. Sometimes things get orchestrated in a way that appears almost magical, and I know that the Holy Spirit is at work. My folks have a hymnal at their place, and I was leafing through it, and I found this hymnal, and then I got the order of service this morning, and Fred had at the bottom two potential songs, this one or another one, and so the Lord works in amazing ways in some sometimes. The song is called What If It Were Today. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? Satan's dominion will then be o'er. Oh, that it were today. Sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Oh, that it were today. Then shall the dead in Christ arise, caught up to meet him in the skies. When shall these glories meet our eyes? What if it were today? Faithful and true, would he find us here if he should come today? Watching in gladness and not in fear if he should come today? Signs of his coming multiply. Morning light breaks in eastern sky. Watch, for the time is drawing nigh. What if it were today?